And perhaps the reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25.
Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 25. And Paul writes, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. But him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Will you bow with me in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we come to ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, that these may be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, I came across a cartoon in which a husband and wife were having a domestic squabble. The two of them were standing nose to nose with each other, and the wife said to the husband, "You're absolutely right. No one is perfect. Especially you." And I guess all of us have felt that at some time or another. We felt it about ourselves, we felt it about our mates, we felt it about our marriages. No marriage is perfect, we say. Especially ours. Well, my wife and I have enjoyed 22 wonderfully happy years of marriage. And 22 out of 26 isn't bad. But along the way, we've had some difficult times. There have been times of conflict, times of disagreement. And as I look back on our marriage, certainly those were not the most pleasant times in our relationship. But they were among the most profitable. For in those times of disagreement, we came to know each other in a manner that was not possible in any other way. But if you take two people from two different backgrounds, with two different emotional reactions to life, with two different ways of looking at things, and put them together, they are bound to disagree. In fact, if two people can live together for 20 years and not disagree, one of them is unnecessary. The reality is that disagreements are part of a growing, maturing relationship. And in a Christian marriage, as in any other relationship, disagreements are to be expected. The question is not whether Christians in marriage are going to have conflict. The question is how they're going to handle the conflict. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us some practical down-to-earth advice as to how to handle conflict in the midst of Christian relationships. The immediate application of the passage has to do with Christians living and working together in a church. But what Paul says about Christians living together in the family of God applies equally well to couples living together in a family. In the context of the passage, Paul, in the first 24 verses, has been stating a general principle of the New Testament, and that is that you and I have come to a whole new life in Jesus Christ. And we are not the people we used to be. Therefore, as Christians, we cannot handle life in the same old way. Since life is different for us, our handling of life must be completely different. And Paul applies that primarily to the area of communication, to the area of Christians living together in close and intimate relationships. And in verse 25, he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." That is the basic statement of this passage. It is Paul's proposition. He is saying that since we have come to a whole new life in Jesus Christ, then we are to live with each other in openness and in honesty. There is to be no falsehood, but we are to speak truth with one another. And that is true in the realm of a Christian marriage. One of the things that ought to characterize the relationship between couples is openness and honesty and integrity. Too often we bring into that relationship overshadowings of the old life. And there are many people who find that lying has been perfected to a fine art. And if they are asked something frontally and directly, they are sometimes just tempted to tell an untruth. And every couple I know tends to fall into it. The husband comes home late in the day and senses there's something wrong and says to his wife, "But what's the matter?" She says, "Nothing, nothing at all." And he can tell by the chill in her voice and the frost in the air that there is something wrong. Whatever else that is a form of lie. And not only do we lie to each other directly, we also lie to each other indirectly. A couple of years ago, Dr. Eric Byrne wrote a best-selling book entitled Games People Play. Mr. Byrne's contention is that many people do not relate to one another openly and honestly, but instead resort to a series of devastating games to manipulate other people in order to have their way. And there are many games that are played in marriage. Not wholesome, happy games, but games that can be ruinous to the relationship. One game that is played constantly in American life is the game of reward. It's a game that is played in the bedroom, and sex is the prize. If a husband does what a wife wants, she will be open and responsive, affectionate and warm. But if he does not please her, she can be withdrawn and cold. And men can play that same game. And that's a form of dishonesty. That's a corruption of the relationship. And as Christians, we ought to have nothing to do with it. Another game that is played constantly in American life is the game of staff. It is rapidly replacing baseball as our national pastime. This is a game that's played in the living room when company comes. It's a game that needs spectators in order to be effective. In the midst of the conversation, the husband will say something to his wife, a cutting remark that is veiled in humor. There's a great deal of truth in the remark. But he would not say that to her directly when they were alone. And in that context with company, everybody laughs. And you may be laughing on the outside, but be crying on the inside. And that's lying. That's falsehood. That is a corrupting of the relationship. And as Christians, we ought to have nothing to do with it. Paul says we are to lay aside false ways of acting. We have to speak truth, each one of us with our neighbor, for we are members one of another. As you well know, in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the image or the analogy of a body to speak of the relationship of Christ to his church. Christ is the head, and Christians are the hands and the feet, the knuckles and the kneecaps. The point is that we relate to Christ as the head, as the body relates to the mind. And that same illustration is used in Ephesians chapter 5 to speak of the relationship between a husband and a wife, that they are part of the same body. And one of the things that is essential in the human body is that there be good communication. When the mind sends a signal to the hand or to the foot, that signal has to be clear in order for the hand or the foot to respond. There are diseases that affect the nervous system in which hands can send signals to the mind, but the signals never get through. When that occurs, the body is in deep danger. And so Paul says, because we have been bound up with each other into the body of life, since we are members one of another, we must put away falsehood and speak truth with one another. But the fact that there is open and free communication between a husband and a wife does not necessarily mean that that marriage will be free of problems. It may mean that they deal with the problems more maturely and more effectively. But the fact that we are living with other people does not necessarily mean that we are going to be free of difficulties. And that's why Paul goes on to say, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. I cannot tell you how disappointed I was after I got married to discover that my wife was totally depraved. If I had any doubt about that, it was evident when our children were born, because since they were her children, both of them were totally depraved. If you have any doubt about the depravity of my wife and children, you can see it in that the three of them somehow think that I'm depraved. And of course, all of us are right. We are sinful people living together in a close relationship. And quite often we do things and say things that we ought not do and say. And in doing that, we have a way of making each other angry. Now notice that Paul is clear in telling us that anger in and of itself is not a sin. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Anger itself is the positive fruit of righteousness. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we are told that when Jesus saw the way the Pharisees were treating the people, he became angry. In fact, there are two Greek words used in that verse. One speaks of Christ's inner fury, and the other speaks of his outer wrath. Jesus got angry. Many times Christians feel that somehow, if they are good Christians, they don't get angry, so they label their emotions a different way. Christians don't get angry, they just get the righteous indignation. And the only problem is that when Christians get righteously indignant, they behave just like pagans do when they get angry. But all anger isn't wrong. In fact, if you do not get angry, it tells me something about your sense of righteousness. There are things that ought to make us furious. We ought to be furious about the pornographer that sells smut to our children and thus destroys God's good gift of sex. We ought to be furious about the people in our community that traffic in narcotics and make a profit at the expense of ruined lives. If you meet somebody who never gets angry, you are not dealing with a patient person, you're dealing with an indifferent person. Anger is the fruit of righteousness. And there are times when those with whom we live do things that offend us. We find ourselves getting angry. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. And in a healthy, open relationship, that's usually the way the sin is handled. That the love, like a blanket, is able to cover the sin and the thing is forgotten. Get angry for a moment, it is there, and love covers it and it's gone. Sometimes when I think of my family, my wife and my children, it seems to me they are constantly running around with that great blanket of love because I say things and do things that undoubtedly disturb them and anger them. But they love me, and they cover the whole thing with love, and it is God. But there are other times when you get angry and the anger does not go away. It continues. And love is unable to cover it. And if love does not cover that anger, that hurt, that sin, nothing else will. And so Paul is saying, when that occurs, you must deal with it. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. Dr. Eric Erickson, psychiatrist at Harvard, has said our ability to handle conflict, our ability to handle disagreements constructively, is the basis of a maturing and developing relationship. And I think he is absolutely right. And Paul, in this chapter, is giving us some specific suggestions as to how to handle that kind of conflict. The first rule that Paul gives us in handling this disagreement, this anger, is that we ought not be afraid to fight. when he says, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. What he is saying is that you ought to deal with what disturbs you. And you ought not be afraid of conflict. You see, if anger isn't dealt with, it becomes resentment. And resentment is like a fire in the walls of the house. Shut it up one place and it breaks out in another place. A husband who resents his wife will spend more and more time at the office. A wife who resents her husband will take it out on the children. A husband who resents his wife finds himself flirting with extramarital affairs. A wife who resents her husband begins to dislike everything he does. She doesn't like the way he sits, doesn't like the way he talks, doesn't like the way he eats, doesn't like the way he hangs up his clothes or doesn't hang up his clothes. You see, when anger isn't dealt with, it becomes resentment. And resentment leads us to sin. That's why it must be dealt with. Otherwise, we give Satan an opportunity, and he moves in to destroy the warmth and depth of the relationship. And I know people who refuse to deal with what bothers them. Heard of one woman who would not talk about what bothered her at home because she thought it would upset the children. She wouldn't talk about it when they were out driving because she thought there might be an accident. She wouldn't talk about it when friends were gathered because she thought they would gossip, and wouldn't talk about it when they were out walking the dog because he thought it would upset the dog. That's the way you can go through life. Refusing to face the things that bother you. And it seeps into the soul and becomes resentment. The question is, whose responsibility is it to bring it up? When there is a matter between you, who is to bring the issue out into the open? And our Lord Jesus answered that question. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus said, if you come and bring your gift to the altar, and you know that someone has something against you, leave the gift and go and get the matter settled. Later on in Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus reverses that. And Jesus says, if you have a matter against your brother, you are to go to him and get it settled. And if it's not settled, then you are to take with you a witness or two. And if that doesn't settle it, then you are to take it to the church. But you'll notice in the passage in Matthew 5 and again in Matthew 18, the person who feels the hurt is the one responsible to deal with. If you know your brother has something against you, you go to him. In Matthew 18, if you have something against your brother, you go to your brother. When you're hurt and when you're angry, that's difficult to do. It's easy to sit back and say, well, my dog's come to me. Or I did it last time, it's his turn this time. And in doing that, the resentment remains. And the matter isn't dealt with. So the first basic rule that Paul lays down is this. If there is a matter between you, don't be afraid of conflict. Don't be afraid to fight. Don't be afraid to deal with it. The second thing that Paul is telling us in this passage is again found in verse 26. And that is, if you fight, see it through to the end. He says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, he is saying, not only deal with it, but by sundown, get the matter settled. It's very easy for people to begin to deal with an issue and then to back off. A husband can find that when he gets into the middle of a discussion with his wife about something that bothers him, that he's wrong instead of her. Very easy to put up your newspaper and make it like a paper wall and refuse to talk, or worse, go stomping outside for a long walk. Or women can cry. What's that old saying, laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you get what you want. Well, you may, but you may get it at a very expensive price. And Paul is saying, don't let the sun go down upon your anger. That is, deal with what bothers you and get it settled. And usually, you can settle. Philip Diller, the comedian, has said that she and her husband have made it a rule that they will never go to sleep if there's any matter between them. And sometimes they've stayed up for 3 days and three nights. Well, when Paul says that don't let the sun go down upon your anger, it is a proverb. But I am sure that he is not saying that it ought to be settled in the evening. It's possible that a good night's sleep will settle everything. Sometimes our problem is not anger, we're just weary, and we wake up in the next day and everything is forgotten. But he is saying that when you deal with them, see it through, get the matter settled. And there are times when you find yourself in a conflict with a matter that you can't settle, that you're too close to it to see it objectively. And at a time like that, it is a wise and prudent couple that seeks out help from someone else. Men have a very difficult time seeking out the counsel of somebody who may help them. Men have a hard time seeking out counsel anyhow. You're driving in a distant town and your wife says, I think we're lost. I'll find a way. Why don't we pull over to a gas station and ask how to find the highway? All right, off you go. And, you know, half an hour later, you come past the same gas station again. And finally, reluctantly, you go in for gas. The man won't stop to ask directions from the Texaco man. He's going to have a hard time asking directions from someone who may be able to help him sort out his emotions in the problem. But it's a wise person who seeks counsel when there are disputes that are not easily settled. The only thing I would say is be sure if you seek out that kind of help, if you seek out the help of someone as committed to the marriage as you are, someone who's going to help you to work through the problem and not walk away from the problem. But that's the second rule. The first is don't be afraid of conflict. Don't be afraid of that. And secondly, when you get into the ring, see the thing through to the end. There is a third rule that Paul gives, and that is that when Christians have conflict, they must be sure to fight according to the rules. All is not fair in love and war. There are some things that are out of balance. In a prize fight, you cannot hit below the belt. If you hit below the belt, you are in danger of doing permanent damage. And there are some things that are totally out of place for Christians. Notice in verse 28, Paul says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. When you first look at that verse, in Ephesians chapter 4, you wonder what it's doing there. In the verses from 25 on, he is talking about communication. In verses 29 on, he is talking about communication. And right in the middle of this, he talks about a thief stealing. But I think that goes back to the complete passage. Paul's major point is that you are not the person you used to be if you become a Christian. And you cannot handle life in the same old way. And Paul gives us a specific example from a thief. He says, tell the thief to stop stealing. Tell him to work with his hands. And tell him to work so that he may have something to give to those who have need. Notice that Paul doesn't simply say, tell thieves, now that they're Christians, to stop their thievery. Nor does he simply say to them, tell them to stop their thievery and get a job. He tells them to stop their thievery and get a job so that they may have something to give to those who have needs. In the past, the thief was part of the problem. Now, as a new man in Christ, he is to be part of the solution. In the past, he lived to hurt people. Now, as a new man in Christ, he is to live to help people. That's a whole new way of looking at life. So when we come to areas of conflict, in the old way of life, before we were Christians, our desire was to hurt. But now Paul is saying we come in the midst of this conflict to help one another. Notice some of the rules. One rule in verse 29 is to let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good for edification. The first rule, then, is when you are in the middle of a conflict, you do not attack people. You attack problems. The word that Paul has here that is translated unwholesome is another text translated rotten. It was a word that was used of fish that had decayed. It was a word that was used of wood that had rotted. That fish was no good for eating. That wood was no good for building. And Paul is saying, let no rotten, unwholesome speech proceed from your mouth, but only such as a word as is good for building other people up. In other words, the words that we use are not to tear people down. We attack problems and not people. Several years ago, when I first came under the domination of this principle, my son Tori and I were going to Bear Trap Ranch in Colorado, and he was going with me for the week of meetings. When we were in Colorado, he wanted to get something out of the trunk of the car, so I pulled over and he hopped out and got what he wanted, and when he climbed in again, we discovered that he had left the keys in the trunk of the car with the tool. We sat there, and my first inclination was to attack him. You stupid kid! You son of your mother! Look what you've done! You know. But it really wouldn't solve many problems. And so I said, son, we got a problem. That we both agreed on. I went across the road to see if I could borrow some tools, and that wasn't very successful. And we tried to pry loose the seats, and when Ford builds, it's got a better idea how to keep seats in there. And finally, after 35 or 40 minutes, a state trooper came past, and we explained our problem. And he went up and borrowed some tools and came back, and we pried loose the seat, and Tori crawled in back behind the luggage and finally found those keys. And about an hour and a half later, tired and sweaty, we started in again. As we pulled off, Tori said to me, thanks, Dad. I said, thanks for what? He said, thanks for not leaving me out. Well, a few weeks later, we were back in Dallas. And I was attending a meeting in one of the restaurants in Dallas, and being a law-abiding citizen, I did what the police asked. They say, lock your car, I lock my car. In fact, I wanted to be sure my keys would be safe, so I left them in the ignition and locked them there so nobody would get out. And I came out to try to get to those keys. Tried everything I knew short of breaking the windows. Finally, I went in and called home, and Tori answered the phone. And I said to him, son, guess what? I've locked my keys in the car. And he said, Dad, what can we do to solve the problem? That's what Paul's talking about. Let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying. We don't attack people. We attack problems. A second rule is fight one opponent at a time. I take it that that's what he means when he says, use speech according to the need of the moment. That is, if you're going to settle this dispute, settle this dispute. If you're talking about entering of checkbooks, checks in the checkbook, then this is no time to talk about the relatives. There's no time to talk about toothpaste tubes that are squeezed from the middle. You settle one battle at a time. A fighter would be a fool to get in a ring with three or four other opponents. One is enough, so you deal with this one at this time. The third rule is that you ought not have a horseshoe in your glove. That's not quite what Paul says, but he says that the speech may give grace to those who hear. In the old days when fighters fought, to get a bit of an advantage, they would take a small horseshoe, hold it in their hand, and put the glove over. When they hit the opponent, it would cut into pieces. And Paul says the kind of speech we use ought not be cutting speech, ought not be sarcastic. I take special note of that because growing up in the slums of New York, sarcasm was a fine art. They use sarcasm like a switchblade knife, and there's a way in which you can bring that into the new life. In the midst of a discussion with a sarcastic, cutting word, bruise the other person. But of course, that's part of the old life. As Christians, we can no longer do that. And the fourth rule to observe is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, pay attention to the referee. Because we were sealed for the day of redemption. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And often when you break those rules, you sense a moving of the Spirit of God within you that says, that's wrong. You ought not be saying that. You ought not be doing that. You and I need to pay attention to Him. At any rate, those are rules. And we need to observe them. We don't attack people. We attack problems. We fight one battle at a time. We don't put a horseshoe in the glove. We pay attention to the referee. The final thing that Paul tells us in this matter of handling conflict is that the purpose of conflict is not to deliver a knockout punch. That the purpose of the conflict is to end up in a clinch. Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Malice is a desire to hurt the other person. It's the desire to win, to deliver the knockout punch. And that's to be gone. But instead, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Somebody said that the three most beautiful words in the English language are, I love you. The two most beautiful are, forgiveness. The single most beautiful is thanks. I do not know about that, but I do know that the most difficult two words to speak are to forgive me. And when those words are spoken, as Christians, we are to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven us. One thing, at least, ought to mark us out. At one thing, we ought to be experts, and that is forgiveness. If you have understood what it is to be forgiven by God, then forgiveness ought to come easily to you. A while ago, I had a couple that I was dealing with, and I've asked their permission to tell a story. The husband had committed adultery, and the wife was deeply wounded. You can understand that. She had been hurt. The oath that they had taken had been violated. But the husband was repentant. She said, as we were together, I don't know whether or not I can ever really forgive them. A day or two later, she was past the office by herself, and we sat and talked. I said, you know, I'd like to ask you something. Are you a Christian? Both of us knew that she was, and she was a little taken back by the question. She said, yes. I said, well, when you became a Christian, how bad were you? And she said, well, I guess I was a sinner. We have to be careful of people who say it just that way. I said, but what kind of a sinner were you? I mean, were you a kind of mediocre sinner? Were you a first-class sinner? Where were you? You find the first... to the dealers and the mediocres. And she said, well, I guess I'm just a sinner. I said, well, let me explore that. Suppose we had a This Is Your Life program. And we could make a film of everything you've done in your life. Not only the good things, but everything. And we were to show up. And we would show it tonight. Would you show up? He said, everything? Yeah, everything. She said, no, I don't think I would. I said, well, let's press it a little further. Let's suppose we could do a film in which we showed everything you ever did and everything you ever thought. All of the motives, all of those things you tinkered with in your mind, and we could put that on the screen. How would we rate that? G? PG? R? I said, well, I guess it would be triple X. And I said, no, now tell me, when you became a Christian, did God forgive that? And she said, yes. I said, I mean, really, did he forgive it all, completely, fully, finally, forever? Is it gone? She said, yes, it is. It's all gone. It's completely forgiven. And I said, that's good. Now, tell me again why you can't forgive your husband. And she sat for a moment. And she looked at me and said, it's kind of stupid, isn't it? And it was. You see, if you know the forgiveness of God, then forgiveness ought to come easily to you. Because having been forgiven all of that by the Holy God of heaven, when a mate says forgive me, the response should be complete and full and final. The purpose is not to deliver a knockout punch, but to end up in a clinch. Kaiman Ganot, in his book, Between Parent and Child, describes an incident that I think summarizes this. He imagines a wife that's up one morning, and it's one of those mornings when everything goes wrong. Toast is burning, the phone is ringing, the baby's crying, and the husband walks into this scene of turmoil, and he has a couple of choices. He could say to his wife with a sharp edge in his voice, what's the matter? Can't you even make toast? That does not administer grace to the hero. Or he can say it with another edge on his voice, you want me to do it for you? Which in itself offers help, but is a low blow. Or the husband can say to his wife, boy, looks like it's going to be a tough day, honey. What can I do to help? And that speech that is kind and tender-hearted, filled with understanding and forgiveness, brings healing instead of hurt. Christians do not seek disagreement. But Christians do not avoid disagreement. They face it. They see it through to the end. They handle it according to the rules. And the purpose is not to deliver a knockout punch, but to end up in a loving clinch. Let's pray. Father, we are aware that it is in this arena of life that Christian truth must be lived. That all too often, with those who are nearest and dearest to us, we fail to see the truth of God at work in daily experience. We pray that you would help us, as sinful people living together, as sinful people living together who have come to know the grace of God, that we shall live with grace and kindness and tenderness towards each other. For Jesus' sake, and for the sake of the people married to us, and the sake of the people who have to live in our homes, we ask it. Amen.